Our scripture reading tonight is Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, 14 through 32. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14, we'll read through verse 32. A text that we consider is verses 16 through 30. Most of what we read is the text tonight. We will not reread those verses. Luke 4, beginning at verse 14. Hear the word of God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And in our Bibles, it's Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed save Naaman, the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. We read that far in God's inspired word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior was the supreme preacher. As we sang, his lips did overflow with grace. We saw last Sunday, as we continued our series of sermons in Jesus' ministry, especially his Galilean ministry, that Jesus' work was preaching. And today we consider his preaching in Nazareth, where he is rejected, in Nazareth, his hometown. And what we notice first in this introduction is that his preaching was both with authority and with grace. Both. Notice gracious is the explicit description of the preaching in this text. Verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words or words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth in fulfillment of Psalm 45 that we sang. Now we make clear that his grace is particular. His attitude of favor within his heart was only toward the elect people. He did not have a common grace toward every single one. Elect and reprobate in Nazareth, no. But only to his elect did he have a favor, a grace. But in his preaching, he preached about grace. That was his content. Notice verse 19, when we read about him preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. That word acceptable is favorable, another word for grace. A time or a season of favor, the favor of God. And the text that he preaches on in Isaiah 61 is all about his grace as the Messiah come to heal the broken, the poor, the captives, the blind, the bruised. And so gracious words or words of grace, which we find in verse 19, must be the content of what he preached. But that must have affected his demeanor as well, his manner of preaching. Notice that verse 19 says that all the people of Nazareth, the very ones that hated him and rejected him, many of whom were even reprobate, they could not help but notice that his preaching was words of grace. Jesus did not present himself as an angry pulpit bully, gleeful about destruction of the wicked, bitter or mean, but both his content and manner was affected by grace. And yet at the very same time, this is the wisdom of such a supreme preacher as Jesus Christ. The wonder of his preaching was this, that along with grace, he spoke with authority, with a sharpness, as we shall see today. Verse 32, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power, and that word power is literally authority. That's how he preached everywhere. That's how he preached in Nazareth, with authority. Not like the scribes and Pharisees. And again, that had to do with his content and manner. He preached with the content of the very Word of God. He was the supreme expositor of the Bible. When he preached, he took scriptures and expounded on it. It was with authority because it was God's inspired Word that he preached on. But that also affected his manner. He did not beg and plead and speak of some well-meant offer, depending on man to accept him, as though he was trying to sell something but could not unless man by his free will did something. No, he preached with authority, with a command, repent and believe, with a call of the gospel. With grace, and yet with power or authority. The people marveled at this. And that must be reflected. It must be reflected in our preaching, in our witnessing as we seek to echo the same gospel which Jesus preached to others. Last Sunday we continued our series of sermons of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And we saw that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not record the first year of His ministry, at least not much of it, where He went mainly to Judea. But the Synoptics focus on the second year of Jesus' ministry and begin with His ministry in Galilee. And the other Synoptics, Matthew and Mark, show us that Jesus went to other places, other cities in Galilee during His Galilean ministry first, like Cana and Capernaum. But Luke shows us or focuses us on the one city called Nazareth. That first is what he lists. Luke doesn't usually give us a chronological order, but he does give us the order of importance often. And he hones in on Jesus' ministry in Nazareth, because illustrated so well here is that when he came into his own, or unto his own received him not. This was where he was brought up. This was his hometown. He had grown up here for almost 30 years of his life. This is where he had relatives, children. He had aunts and uncles and cousins and nephews and brothers and sisters. Many people that he had played with as a child, or many people he had gone to school with, gone to church with, as we call it. He was familiar with them and they with him. He was familiar with them and they were familiar with all of the weaknesses that he may have exhibited. Not sinful weaknesses, but weaknesses in his human nature. They were familiar with all of the weaknesses of his relatives. And when he comes back to this town to preach, as his ministry was about, the people reject him. He probably came back again and again to Nazareth. Matthew 13 and Mark 6, the parallel passages may include the same event as Luke, but they may include also a different event, a different time or occasion he was in Nazareth. But today we focus on his rejection in Nazareth, as recorded in Luke chapter 4. Christ rejected in Nazareth, first, his gracious preaching, second, the external reception, and then finally, the wrathful rejection. One of the first towns that Jesus visited during his Galilean ministry was Nazareth. As I said, he went to Cana and Capernaum as well, probably first. But he went to Nazareth. And what we find Jesus doing in Nazareth is quite normal, we would say, but important. Jesus assembled for worship with the people of his hometown on the Sabbath day. I said normal, but important. Notice the words in verse 16, as his custom was. This was the custom of the people in Nazareth, and this was Jesus' own custom. Along with the visible church of his day, he would gather together for worship. Children, Jesus went to church on the Sabbath day. He kept the Sabbath day by coming together in the synagogue with the people of God. This was his custom. This was his habit, that is. This was his tradition. Now, it was not merely his custom or a mere tradition, but it was. And that is a very important point today, because liberalism would have us believe that Jesus was against traditions, and that Jesus was against customs, and that Jesus was against good habits, and that Jesus was against organized religion. That's false. Liberalism claims that we should get rid of all customs and traditions, all outward formality, they say, especially the keeping of the Sabbath by assembling together in formal worship. And they claim Jesus is opposed to it. And this text proves it wrong. It was his custom every Sabbath day to keep the Sabbath day. by coming together and worshiping God in formal worship. Thus, he shows his example here, beloved, of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Hebrews 10:25. This was his custom. Still is. Because he promises to us who assemble, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. So there he was in Nazareth in the midst of what we would call a conservative worship service among people who followed a good custom or formality. This morning we found Jesus in a house with a table among sinners and publicans, and this evening we find Jesus in the formal worship service. He is not in a liberal worship service. He is in a worship service that we would say, as Reformed people, follow the regulative principle of worship, with the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures at its center. There in Nazareth, in that synagogue, they still had this. Don't miss this. There was a proper outward or external worship service in Nazareth, very similar to the worship service in Hope Protestant Reformed Church. It was a conservative service. They didn't have people in Nazareth jumping up and dancing. They didn't have a band in Nazareth. They had a conservative worship service. And so there, Jesus, we find him going before the people, perhaps even before on a pulpit. The people in Nazareth and the leaders, the elders of Nazareth's synagogue, knew Jesus was a preacher. They had heard from other synagogues around, especially in Judea down south, perhaps colleagues in Judea, that Jesus was a reliable expositor of the Bible, of the Scriptures. And so they asked him to preach for them. Or perhaps they said something like what we say, give a word of edification. And maybe after some prayer and singing, we find Jesus at the pulpit, opening the book. And children, when you read, he was opening the book in verse 17. That is the unfurling of a scroll. They didn't have bindings back then, but he unfurled a scroll and read from Isaiah chapter 61, as we read this evening. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable or the favorable year of the Lord. He did that while he was standing up in front of the congregation of a conservative worship style. And then having read, he rolled back up the scroll, closed the book, and he sat down. Not in the pew with the rest of the people, but he sat down because it was also the custom of his day to preach while seated, as a sign of respect for the written and inspired Word of God. And the people, notice, paid attention, better than some of you do. Verse 20. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened. They were fastened upon him. They were very much like us in their external conservative worship and listening to the reading and preaching of the Bible at the center of their service. The text of his sermon was Isaiah 61, as I said. And Luke perhaps doesn't quote everything that he read from Isaiah 61. He might have read more. But this was his text. This is what he was focused on. And then Luke gives us the gist of Jesus' exposition in verse 21. These were some of the first words that Jesus spoke, and it was a good summary of what Jesus preached. Verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now Jesus must have explained further. He must have explained that when Isaiah 61 said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because of anointing me," that me, perhaps his first point was an explanation of that me. That me is not Isaiah, Jesus must have explained. Not first of all, at least, but that me, that he has anointed me, is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ promised to come. And he explained how Messiah, Christ, means the anointed one. Anointed as prophet, priest, and king to come and redeem his people. And his second point, perhaps, might have been about the main work of his ministry when the Messiah would come. That is preaching. We went over this last time. Again and again, Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus would have pointed out, says, "Preach, to preach, to preach." That's the ministry of the Messiah, to preach. That was perhaps the second point. And then included in that sermon must have been the point of how this Messiah, as he went forth preaching, came to save spiritually from sin. And so Jesus must have exposited this passage to show that the poor in the text were not those who didn't have much money, like many of the people in Nazareth, but the poor were the spiritually bankrupt, and the brokenhearted were not those that were just sad, but they were crushed by their sin, and the captives were those not under Roman rule, but were in bondage to Satan, and the blind were those who weren't just blind with their physical eyes, but they were blind spiritually to their condition, and the bruised were those who had been bruised by the poisonous bite of Satan, the serpent, with venom now coursing through their veins to bring them to death. The Messiah, Jesus would have preached, that Isaiah prophesied of, comes to save from sin. And this Messiah, Jesus met, is here today in your presence. This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. You're hearing Him. A couple of unpleasant implications, perhaps subpoints or applications that Jesus made as he preached to the Nazarenes for these. First, you are sinners in desperate need of my grace, of Messiah's grace. The carpenter's son, Joseph's son, was now standing before the people of Nazareth and telling them that they were broken, bruised, blind sinners in need of his grace. That the carpenter's son was Messiah come to show grace to them. Grace is what you need. My grace, Jesus said. Now, grace might sound like a nice word, and it is. It's a beautiful word. The word means beauty, first of all. But it's humbling if you know what it means. And it was very humbling to those people of Nazareth. Imagine a man that you grew up with, that you hung out with as a child. Imagine that you played with him and you didn't think much of him. Maybe he wasn't very good at sports. Maybe he got made fun of. Maybe no one thought he was a cool kid. And he was poorer than you. And it was probably rumored that this boy was conceived in the womb of a woman before she was married. And you know what kind of rumors spread in that way. And he was a carpenter's son, himself a carpenter. Not a carpenter that would work at a Talsma furniture store, or a carpenter that would trim beautiful houses, but a poor carpenter, someone who made things like ladders and stools and walking sticks. And now such a carpenter stands up before the people and tells them, you need my grace. You're broken. You're blind and sick. It's humbling. And so I preach to you, beloved congregation of Hope PRC, you who have a worship that is conservative, you who have reading and preaching of the Scriptures that is central, you who are Sabbath keepers with a custom, a good custom of attending the assembly, you still need grace. The grace of a lowly carpenter like Jesus. Even after the Lord's Supper, sometimes we get on a high after partaking of the Lord's Supper, and there's a proper joy and thanksgiving. Our hearts overflow having fed on Jesus Christ at the supper, knowing our forgiveness. But don't imagine that now you don't need grace anymore. You may take a break from repenting and seeing how desperately you still need Jesus. No. You still need Him every day. And that's humbling. But you need to hear that. The second application or implication of Jesus' preaching of this sermon to the Nazareth church was, I came to preach, not to do miracles for you. The first, sinners, you're sinners needy of my grace. And second, I came to preach, not to do miracles for you. To be sure, Jesus did miracles. He did miracles all around. He even did some miracles in Nazareth. But the point of his sermon was, my purpose is not to do these miracles that you want me to do. The miracles were signs. They were signs that signified His spiritual work. That's what He meant them to be. The miracles actually were similar to the Lord's Supper that we partook of this morning. They're not identical. But miracles were signs, pictures, just as there were pictures or signs of the Lord's Supper. They were supposed to signify, while they were real miracles, they were supposed to signify His saving work from sin's guilt and sin's power and sin's punishment, all because of His broken body and shed blood. That's what miracles were for. But the main part of His coming was to preach to them, reveal to them first His saving work. Matthew 13:58 says, He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He knew what the Nazarenes wanted. They wanted a miracle. Didn't believe. They did not want Him. And so He did not give them what they wanted. I told them, I only preach to you the gospel of grace. Repent and believe. At first, the people of this visible church in Nazareth, those who had a proper formality and custom, they were receptive at first, it seemed. They maintained the outward formal order. In verse 22, it says, they all bear witness, wonder at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The members of this conservative church were impressed. They had been attentive. They had understood with their brains what Jesus was saying. They were not sleeping through the service. They were not wondering what Jesus meant because of some ambiguity. They knew what he meant. And they even said, wow, perhaps. That's what wonder means. What a great sermon. They wondered at the gracious words or words of grace. We can put it this way. They marveled at the doctrines of grace. They had been intellectually stimulated with the doctrines of grace that Jesus preached. But now hear what Mark says, parallel to this passage in Mark 6, verse 6. As the people marveled at the doctrines of grace, we read of Jesus marveling. Mark 6, verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. That's stunning. While they marveled, impressed with his doctrines of grace, with his gracious content and manner, and his authoritative content and manner, as we started out with this evening, while they marveled, he marveled that while they were intellectually stimulated, their hearts did not believe. You see, faith, beloved, faith is not mere head knowledge. It is heart knowledge. Yes, it must come through the brain as it comes through the ears. But faith receives the truth of Jesus Christ in the heart. And there is a personal, not an institutional, but a personal trust in Jesus alone. His work alone for the remission of my sins. It is possible to hold to objective truth and have all the right doctrines and not be a believer. This text proves it. It is possible to hold officially and objectively to the truth of total depravity and be a proud, proud unbeliever. It is possible to be a member of a conservative institute like the Synagogue of Nazareth and be an unbeliever. They wondered at the gracious words, but he marveled because of their unbelief. And thus, even after you partake of the Lord's Supper, I impress upon you the same message I did before the Lord's Supper and the preparatory service, and then at the Lord's Supper this morning, the same message. You must be repenting and believing. The repenting and the believing is not what gets you salvation, no. But you must hear, repent, and believe again and again. It's Jesus Christ's works that repenting and believing with a call. You must be a repenting and believing. Every true child of God doesn't merely marvel at the doctrine of grace that his church holds to, but repents and believes, relying upon Jesus, Jesus alone. The Nazarene church was conservative, outwardly receptive, intellectually stimulated, but carnal on the inside. And Jesus points out that carnality. A few points about their carnality. Their hearts desired the miraculous, or we can say the hearts desired the sensational. That's verse 23. Jesus is pointing that out. You will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Or doctor, heal thine own. That's the literal idea there. That had been a proverb well known to the people in Nazareth and perhaps in Galilee more broadly. If you're a landscaper, we would say, take care of your landscaping, your own. If you're a doctor, you should tend to your family. Don't heal everyone else, but not your own. And so also here, physician, heal thine own. It's been spread everywhere that you're healing other people. Now come home and heal your own. Jesus said, that's what's in your heart. That's what you will say. And then he explains, whosoever or whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. That's what he says is in their hearts. They want him to do miracles. Yes, they're impressed with the preaching. They want more. They want to be impressed with their eyes. Provide food for 5,000 in front of us. Heal the blind. Cast out a devil. We want something more sensational. And don't think that that is not our heart by nature. What are you looking for in church membership, young person? What do our hearts crave for by nature as we think about churches? What church to join? What church is good and healthy for us? When you come to church, what do you want to hear? You can feel your hearts. I can feel mine. Yes, we want the gospel. We know we should. The person and work of Jesus Christ. But our hearts want more too often. An impressive speaker, someone more charismatic, someone with smooth words to tell me we're better than other people out there with all sorts of false doctrine and all sorts of evil works. Something more. It's a miracle. Why keep on bringing up my sins? Why not just be more general? Other people's sins. And then the doctrines of the gospel. Rather than, here are your sins. Here are my sins. Be humble. We still need Jesus. We want more than that. That's what you need. What I need. The people of Nazareth desire something sensational, like miracles. Their hearts desired the miraculous. But related, they were distracted also by family. Verse 22, all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which Jesus spake out of his mouth. And then as though there was this sudden switch of topic in their heads and in their conversation, they said, is not this Joseph's son? Imagine that, people, after the worship service in the narthex or out in the parking lot, you're having a conversation, and perhaps some of you are talking about a point in the sermon, and you're talking about it, and all of a sudden, Hey, you remember that person that he's related to? That football game? That family member? The people in Nazareth marveled at the doctrines of grace for a little while, intellectually, and then immediately were distracted by Joseph's son. He's Joseph's son. And Mark tells us that they said more. Is not this the carpenter? Was not his job the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Don't we know his sisters? Aren't they worshiping with us? And much of what they said was not wrong of itself, you see. That Jesus was related to all these people and that he had a job of a carpenter, and there were probably other conversations surrounding him, were not wrong of itself, but they were immediately distracted from what they were supposed to focus on. And that only increased their doubt that Jesus was actually the Messiah. He's a good speaker. It was a good sermon. But he's just someone that we know. Always known. A nobody. Oh, how we get distracted from this gospel. How quickly Satan sends his little birds, like Jesus' parable goes. They eat up the seeds of the word scattered on the ground. Or as it were, tweet in our ears to distract us with all sorts of other things so that the gospel doesn't sink deep into our hearts. But above all, what was going on in Nazareth was the despised being called sick sinners. They desired the miraculous or the sensational. They were distracted by family connections. But finally, they despised being called sick sinners. Remember what the sermon was about? Their greatest need was a spiritual need. The poor, Jesus had explained in the text, was that they were spiritually bankrupt. Brokenhearted was they were crushed by sin, sin's guilt, and sin's power. Captive meant that they were in bondage to sin, to their anger, to their bitterness, to their pornography, to their drunkenness, to their pride. They were blind. They were blind because they could not see the depths of their sin and they could not see Jesus for who He was. You're bruised because you're oppressed by sin itself and all the consequences of sin. And Jesus said, I am the gracious Savior, the Messiah, come to save you from your sick sin. Jesus in grace preached the gospel, even though he knew the hearts of those Nazarenes. He spoke gracious words, authoritative words, but antithetical words as well. Words, we see finally, that destroy any notion that Jesus was a free offer or a well-meant offer preacher. They reminded the people of Nazareth of two stories, which they knew well and we know well as well. First, the history of Elijah. Verse 26. During Elijah's ministry, as you know, God sent a famine in the land of Israel for 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months. There was no rain, there was no food. And during that famine, Jesus explained there were many widows in Israel, many widows who were starving, many widows who could not eat, many poor. But verse 26, Jesus says, "Unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." As though it wasn't enough to say widow, unto a woman, he says, who was a widow, to emphasize that. And Jesus is telling the story of Elijah, how God sent this prophet actually away from Israel, outside of the nation of Israel, to a Gentile. And not just any Gentile, to a woman, widow, Gentile. Not to an upstanding man of a conservative Jewish synagogue. And then the second story, Jesus said, "Elisha, Elisha cleansed Naaman, a leper from Syria," again, outside of Israel. There were many lepers, other lepers in Israel, in the church of that day. And God sent Elijah outside, or sent Naaman to him to heal that Syrian. What was Jesus saying with these two stories? Well, first, Jesus was preaching election. Election and reprobation. Jesus did not shy away from that doctrine. Does Jesus save everyone who hears the preaching? No. Does He want everyone who hears the preaching to be saved? No. Did He want everyone in Nazareth to be saved? No. Does He want everyone in Hope PRC to be saved? I pray so, but not necessarily so. Jesus is saying, just as God did not send Elijah to save everyone in the famine, to feed everyone in the famine, and just as God did not send Elisha to heal everyone of leprosy, so also God does not send Jesus, the prophet of prophets, to save everyone. Whether it be physically or spiritually. Even before the people in Nazareth outwardly rejected Jesus, Jesus preached to Nazareth the righteous discrimination of God. That from eternity He has not chosen to save all. And secondly, about these two stories, Jesus was saying, that the gospel will depart from the Jews and go to the Gentiles. According to election, according to God's counsel, many Jews had rejected God in the days of Elijah and Elisha. It was the days of Ahab and Jezebel. The people under Ahab and Jezebel rejected God and Christ and went to Baal. They hated the prophets. They wanted to kill Elijah and Elisha. And Jesus is saying, when Elijah went to the Gentile woman and when Elisha went to the Gentile leper, that's prophetic. Not only what they said was prophetic, but what they did was prophetic. The gospel would depart. And those who rejected Jesus will go to the Gentiles. And thus a warning to Nazareth, and also a warning to us. You have the gospel. You heard the gospel. You hear it again tonight. Be not merely intellectually stimulated with the doctrines of grace. here not only to marvel at that which your church holds to. Be not offended when the word points to you and says you are a sinner, a leper, a bruised, a broken, a poor, a blind by nature. You need grace just as badly as everyone else. You need the carpenter, Jesus Christ. For if the gospel is rejected by the hearts of the people, even if it is not institutionally and denominationally rejected, if the gospel is rejected by the hearts of the people, it will go somewhere else and not remain here. And that is not so nice sounding, but it's a means of grace. God's people in hearing this, repent. God's people in hearing this, yes, repent again. Cling to Jesus for salvation. The people of Nazareth lost their outward formality. The gospel was so offensive to them. They were filled with wrath. They took a hold of him and they thrust him out of the city and they led him to the brow of the hill, the edge of a cliff, children, that they might cast him down headlong. But because his hour was not yet come, he performed a miracle which they, of course, were not impressed by, though they were seeking something sensational. He passed through the midst of them, the text says. God's timing for Jesus' death was not yet, and you know why. He came not to be thrust out of the city of Nazareth merely, but to be thrust out of the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the entire nation. He came to be rejected by more than just Nazareth, though along with Nazareth, the whole world. He came to be led out onto a hill, not a hill in Nazareth, but the hill of Golgotha. He came to die on a cross and to be cast down, not off a cliff in Nazareth, but into the depths of hell itself. At the crucifixion. He had come to suffer something far worse than rejection of Nazareth, but the rejection of mankind and the rejection of God, his own Father. Why? Because we are all Nazarenes by nature. Because we have all rejected him. That's what sin is. And we need the Savior to take the rejection of God that we deserve so that we might be covered. All the formal worship and the doctrines of grace that an institution holds to cannot save us. They ought to be there. These ought to be our customs. But the problem, beloved, and yes, the problem in our churches is not a system. It is not a structure. It is not a church order that must change. Our hearts. Our hearts must be changing. Repenting and believing And this anointed one come to suffer the rejection of his own, that he might redeem us, his own. But the call of the gospel you hear, if you're a child of God, his voice, and this day too, the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Amen. Let's pray. O God of grace, the gospel is humbling. We pray, tend to our hearts, not only the outward formality and structure, but tend to our hearts, the hearts of each of thy people gathered here, that there might be a daily repenting and believing, a daily recognition of how often we do reject Christ, a daily recognition of our self-righteousness, a daily recognition of our sin, so that more and more, in recognizing our weakness and sins, we might more desperately cling to our Savior, who was rejected, that we might be never forsaken. Comfort us with forgiveness and joy. Maintain true sorrow and humility for sin. Increase that even. And at the same time, give us hearts of joy and thanks and praise for Jesus. In His name alone. Amen.